just want to say that it's been a pleasure for Ruth and I to be here this month, not only to have the opportunity of sharing a little of the Word of God with you, but also to join in some of the activities that have been going on here. This coming weekend, we'd ask you to pray. We're driving out to Chicago, and next weekend I'll be speaking at a conference there, and then detouring to spend some time with Brian and Carol in Grand Rapids. So we're going to be on the road quite a bit in the next little while, and so we'd ask you just to remember us in your prayers. Continuing this morning with the studies that we've been doing concerning the spread of the gospel following the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Last week we reminded ourselves that we have a story that is based in fact, that the whole question of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not some myth or fairy tale that has been dreamed up, but that there were actual witnesses, not only of the women that saw him, and of course this is part of the excitement of Easter Sunday morning, is going back and joining with those women and the disciples as they saw the Lord Jesus and realized that the tomb really and truly was empty. But also, and we did not have too much time to look at it, but the other witness that is presented to us in the Scriptures was a man who was violently opposed to the whole story of the Lord Jesus and to the person of the Lord Jesus, and was in fact doing his utmost to destroy it. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that he was on his way to Damascus to arrest those that were of this way. And he had that tremendous vision on the road to Damascus. And that vision was of a resurrected Savior, of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. And I've been reading this week and enjoying, again, I think it's Spurgeon that points out that that name, Jesus of Nazareth, was one that seemingly the Lord Jesus appreciated and gloried in. The fact that he was a man from here and that he knew and lived in a place that really in many ways was despised. And part of the story of the Lord Jesus was the fact of him being despised and rejected of men. And yet it's from glory that he speaks to Saul of Tarsus as he's lying there in the dust. And Saul says, "Who are you?" And the reply that comes from heaven and that revolutionized that man's life was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." That rejected, crucified man, risen and sitting in glory in the presence of God. And it changed that man's life. And Saul, that man who had been so opposed, became Saul the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, and was so tremendously used by God. Now, as we move on through the book of Acts, we find that there were three principal people that were involved in those early days in the spread of the gospel. And we've been considering some of them. In chapter 8, we saw the work of Philip. And our brother Alan Parks, when he was here, dealt with that story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was searching for the true way and reading the Scriptures. And Philip was able to come and to show him the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, in chapter 9, we have Saul, this man who was a Jew and who was so opposed. And now we come to chapter 10, and here there's a different story. And so I would ask you to turn to chapter 10. Unfortunately, it's a long chapter, and I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we'll be referring to some of the events that we have here as we go through. But I would just again remind you that in Acts chapter 8, we find Philip's sermons recorded, and we see him regionally preaching in verses 4 to 8. And then we have him dealing individually with one man, one-on-one. And God uses different methods in dealing with different individuals. Sometimes it's through the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes it's through a one-on-one. And so in verses 26 to 40, You have that record of the interview with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, in chapter 10 that we're going to be looking at this morning, we find the fifth of seven sermons that are recorded that Peter preached. And it's striking that as you go through the book of Acts, Peter has seven of his sermons recorded for us. And it's interesting to read them and study and to see the way in which he presented the gospel, primarily to Jewish people. He was a man that was a Jew himself, and so was able to relate to Jewish people and was able to present the gospel to them. And then we find that in the book of Acts, there's also seven sermons of the Apostle Paul that are recorded for us. And of course, as you look at them, you find that as he went out and engaged in this work that God had given to him, he began initially by going to the Jewish people. He was a man who had been brought up in the Sanhedrin, trained in all the teachings of the Pharisees. And he knew intimately the law and all these things and knew where Jewish people were coming from. But we find that again and again and again, his message was rejected. And so we find that he turns from them and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But before that could happen, we have this record that we have here in chapter 10, where Peter is used by God. And if we go back to Matthew's gospel, you remember that Peter made that tremendous confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, having drawn the disciples aside, and he speaks to them and he says to them, who do men say that I am? And he's wanting to get their minds working along this line. Who do people say that I am? And some of them said, well, you're like Elijah, or you're like Jeremiah, and or you're one of the old prophets. And then the Lord Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter came up with that tremendous confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as a result of that confession, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter. And the name means a little stone. And on this rock, the rock of your confession, that I am the Christ, not on the rock of Peter. Peter explains that very carefully in his own letter later on, and we don't have time to go into that. But Peter says, here's the rock. Christ is the rock. And this declaration that Christ is the Son of the living God is the declaration on which God is going to build his church. And so, because of that, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, because God has given you this revelation, you are going to be the one who has been chosen, who has been permitted to take this gospel, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Now, what were those keys? It's not who he's going to allow into heaven. This, again, is a misconception that is out there in the world, that Peter has the keys, and he's standing at the gate of heaven, and he's going to open the door, and when we get there, and he's going to say, well, you know, you were a good guy, and so I'm going to let you in, and you're a bad rascal, and so I'm going to not allow you to come in. Those were not the keys. It was the keys of the preaching of the gospel. And so on the day of Pentecost, you find Peter using that key in preaching to the Jews and opening the door of the kingdom to the Jewish people. And they rejected it. Now here in chapter 10, he's going to use the key for the second time. And God had to prepare these men for what was going on. They had this very insular point of view, this very limited parochial sense of, you know, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 said, I want you to go to all the world and preach the gospel. And what did they do? They huddled there in Jerusalem. And they stayed there. And God had to shake them up and move them out. And so we get Philip moving out. And then we get Peter starting to move out. And he comes here. And so we have here this example of Peter using the keys to open the door of the kingdom, not now to just to Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, to those of you like you and me who are from among the nations. And God has made provision so that we too can know and read this gospel and can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one other thing before we look at our chapter, and that is that it's very interesting that in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, we get three different methods of God's working. As I said just now, in chapter 8, you have Philip working one-on-one with an individual. In chapter 9, you have God speaking by direct revelation to this man. And there have been instances down through history where apart from the work of individuals, of men, God has dealt directly with individuals and revealed himself to them, just as he did with Saul of Tarsus. Now here in chapter 10, you have Peter preaching a congregational sermon. And we're gathered here this morning, congregationally, that we might listen to the word of God. And God, as Paul later could say, through the foolishness of the message preached, whether in a setting like this, or whether we do it one-on-one, God is able to use different individuals to bring men and women to Christ. In chapter 8, you have God working with a son of Ham. You remember that Noah had three sons. And from those three sons, the various nations of the world have been developed, and it is felt that Ham was the father of the African people. And so in chapter 8, you have the gospel being preached to a son of Ham, the Ethiopian eunuch. In chapter 9, you have the word of God being shared with a son of Shem, the Jewish people. Paul, the ultimate Jew, the man who was so much steeped in the religion of the Jewish people. And God brings him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now a European, a man from Europe, a son of Japheth, and God is going to open the door for him. And so God is showing that in this way, the gospel goes out. It's not limited to any one class, to any one nation, to any one strata of society. The gospel is free to whosoever will. Now let's read here to get a little bit of the background of this story. And I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10 and read down to verse 8, and then we'll skip down towards the end of the chapter. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And then from verse 9 down to verse 15, we get the record of a vision that Peter saw, where God opened heaven, and this object, like a great sheet, is let down out of heaven. And in that sheet are all kinds of creepy crawlies and all kinds of wild beasts and birds. And the voice comes to Peter, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter was horrified, because according to Jewish law, according to Mosaic law, these things were unclean. These were animals that, these were creatures that were prohibited to Orthodox Jewish people. And Peter says, Not so, Lord. He says, I've never done such a thing. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the vision was repeated three times. Drawn up into heaven and came down a second time. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Isn't that a contradiction? They talk about oxymorons. If he's Lord, how can you say to him, not so? When you say Lord, it means that you're subject to him. And yet you get this contradiction. And then the third time the sheet came down again, and then it was drawn up to heaven. And Peter was perplexed, wondering what the meaning of this vision was. And then we find that the soldiers, these people that Cornelius had sent, arrive at the door, and Peter brings them in, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And he realizes that God was giving him a further assignment. Let's go down to verse 34, because now Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And we look to the Lord for his own blessing on his word. As I said, the gospel is starting to spread. And here in this chapter, we see an incidence of some of the participants that were involved and how they were prepared by God for this further step in the spread of the gospel. And so we have, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, as we read, the vision that Cornelius saw. And as you look at this man, and I've been struck by this because I've been talking a little bit about it with my wife. A number of years ago, I was at Greenwood Hills, and Brother Frank Haggerty was there from South America. And one of the things that he spoke about, reading from Acts chapter 2, was the fact that the gospel initially went out to men who were devout men. And this is one of the things that is said about this man here, a certain man of Caesarea. And verse 2, it says, a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And we thank God for men and women who have a desire to serve God and are devout in their beliefs. But you know, it's been pointed out that we can believe, and we can believe sincerely, but we can be sincerely wrong. And we need to be careful in our presentation of the gospel to men and women who are devout in their beliefs, that we don't denigrate the beliefs that they have. But we have to recognize, too, the fact that with all his devoutness, this man needed the Savior. He needed to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I'm reminded not only of what Peter had to say to those men in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 when he began to speak to them, and he encouraged them in the fact of their devoutness. And I go back into John's Gospel, and you remember that it was a man who was a very religious man, a man who was very meticulous in his keeping of the law. In fact, one of the leaders of the nation with regard to religious activities. And it was to a man like that that the Lord Jesus had to say, you must be born again. You see, all our devoutness, unless it is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to do one single thing for us. We can be devout, but we can be devoutly wrong. We can be sincere in our beliefs, but we can be sincerely wrong unless our faith is in the right person. And so here is this man, Cornelius, And God sends his angel to him and he says, I want you to send to somebody who will show you more clearly the way of life. And so we see not only in this God's mercy, that those who will sincerely seek after him, and the Word of God makes this very clear, that those who are sincerely desiring to know the way, to know how to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, God in his mercy will reveal that way to them. And so we can go back into the Old Testament. We find that Jeremiah could speak about this way back in his day, in Jeremiah 29, and he said to people back in his day, you will seek me and you will find me if you seek after me with all your heart. And here was this man who, because, and we don't really know, but it would seem that because of his contact with the Jewish people and recognizing to that whatever extent that they were the people of God, the people through whom the revelation of God had come, that he was seeking after God. And because of his earnest desire to know the way, God in his mercy sent this angel to him to show him the way more perfectly. And so we get God's message. And he says to him, through this messenger, go to Joppa, and there you will find this man, a man called Peter. And he's praying, and he's going to be ready for you when you get there. And so the message came explicitly to him. And I have to say that sometimes I have to question myself, that sometimes those of us who are preachers, we tend to obscure the message of God rather than making it clearer. And oh, I trust that those of us that are here today, in whatever degree we seek to share the message of the gospel with others, that we do it in simplicity, that we do it straight with people so that they understand the reality and the truth of that which God is saying. And so Cornelius was prepared for that which God was going to do. But it wasn't only Cornelius who needed to be prepared. We find that in that section that we didn't read, that Peter himself had to be prepared. And so we have the vision that God gave to Peter. But the thing that to me was stressed in that section was not so much of the vision, but the voice that came from God. With Cornelius, it was a vision, and the message came to him, impressing upon him that this was what he was to do. With Peter, here was a man who had a certain amount of knowledge and who was in contact with God, who was one of the servants of God, and he had to hear the voice of God in order to move him from where he was to where God wanted him to be. And so this revelation is given, something that he had not understood up until this point, a revelation that God's methods are not confined to one specific group of people. As I said just now, those disciples, the Lord Jesus had said to them, go into all the world. He had told them, and we have the record in Acts chapter 1, you'll begin at Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And they huddled together, and they stayed within their little ivory tower, their little, can I use the word, Christian ghetto? And sometimes God needs to stir us up and move us out and to show that his methods are not confined. And so here he says to Peter, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter has to say, not so, Lord. You see, it was not only a revelation to Peter, but it was a revolutionary concept that God was not just going to work with Jewish people. And while he didn't understand this at first, God was showing to him that the old era was starting to pass away, that God was starting to move and work in a different way. And so he says to him, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And here are all these unclean things. And the word of God had to come to him, repeated three times, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. You know, it is said, and I understand that even to this very day, our Jewish friends, in their prayers, they say they thank God that they're not a dog and they're not a woman and they're not a Gentile. What company? But you see, this we look at them and we say, you know, that's a terrible thing to say. And yet maybe there is something of that same concept in our own minds. How we need to get a vision of the breadth of what God wants to do. And so here, Peter, not only a revelation from God, but a revolution in his thinking. And what's his response? While he's still thinking about what this vision meant, there was a knock at the door. And the Lord says to him, Peter, there's three men down there. Now, you know, it says of Peter that he was living in the house of a tanner. And I think Peter felt that he was pretty broad-minded. Because you see, according to the Jewish people, these were people that were unclean. Because they dealt with dead bodies all the time. And according to Jewish law, anybody that dealt with a dead body was perpetually unclean. And there were certain rigmaroles and rituals that they had to go through in order to cleanse themselves. And Peter must have thought, well, you know, I'm pretty broad-minded. After all, I'm staying with a man like this. There's three men down there at the door. And he goes down, and who are they? They're three Gentiles. And what is Peter's response? He was obedient to the vision that God had given to him. And you know, I was struck by the thought that here was Peter in Joppa. And can I remind you of another instance in the Word of God where a man of God was found in Joppa and the Word of God came to him? And he went and he got in a boat and went down and down and down, disobeying God. Jonah, the man who disobeyed God. And he left from Joppa on that boat and had to be thrown into the ocean and spend time in the belly of the great fish before he learned to be obedient to God. But Peter, with this revelation that God had given to him, we find that immediately he obeys that revelation that God had given to him. And so we find the vigor of Peter's response. It says that he welcomed them and he brought them in and made them comfortable, and they stayed there that night. And not only that, but he went with them the next day. Recognizing that this was the path that God was leading him on, that he was to go to this man and to preach the Word of God. And it would be interesting to trace the early part of this story, how he arrived at the house. And we find that there he's recognized and he's welcomed by this man. And it says in verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And I understand that the word would be better reverence. They recognized that here was a man that was greater than them. It wasn't so much the fact that he was offering him worship in the sense that we understand worship, but that he was giving him reverence. And Peter says, no, don't do that. He says, I'm just a man, just like yourself. And so we find that Peter now begins to speak, having been led by God to this place. We find Peter speaking. And I wanted to read that whole sermon that Peter began to preach, because it's interesting that he was interrupted in the middle of his sermon. You know, as one who preaches, it's not always very comfortable if somebody interrupts you in the middle of your message. It doesn't happen too often. I've seen it happen once or twice. But Peter began to speak. And notice the things that he said. He began by a recognition of the sovereignty of God and how we need to recognize this. And so he begins by saying, there is no partiality with God. I see that God is reaching out equally to men and women, to boys and girls, to Jews and Gentiles, to rich and poor. No matter who we are, God shows no partiality. And so Peter says in verse 34, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. And I don't care who you are here this morning or what your needs might be, God can reach out to you and find you and meet you in that very need that you have this morning. But then he not only recognizes the sovereignty of God with regard to the fact that there is no partiality, but also to the fact of his preeminence. And so he reminds this man who was a Roman soldier and who had had to declare allegiance to Caesar as God. But he says to him in verse 36, that this one that was sent, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And so he begins with this stress on the fact of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that only in him can salvation be found. And then he goes on to recount something of the work of God. And there's a lesson for those of us here that would seek to share the message of God with those that we meet day by day. Because we find that Peter does not start and go back into Jewish history. He's talking to a Gentile. And therefore there would be no need or no relevance as far as this Gentile man was concerned with the fact of Jewish history. What did that matter to him? And he begins with the basic facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says, I preached unto you the gospel of Christ. Go on. That he was crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Just the three basic facts of the gospel that God laid on his son in that horrendous act of crucifixion, the sin and the penalty for sin of those things which you and I have done. And here he says that because of that, because of the simple facts of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can now offer peace to those who are struggling with the fact that they do not have peace. The peace that God offers, verse 36, the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all, the word of God, sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And God is offering peace to those who have no peace. But then, as I said, he brings it down to these plain facts, just the simple facts of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says not only that, but we have proof of it by fact that there have been witnesses. And this is what we were looking at last week, that God has authenticated to us the message of the gospel. There were those who sat and ate with him, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. A proof that the work was fully done, that salvation was wrought for you and me, so that as we trust in him, we can come back and find forgiveness for our sins. And then Peter makes the great declaration that whosoever, that to him all the prophets witness, that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. And I want to say, maybe all of us here this morning think that we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that we are. But I want to say to you, if you're not, that whoever, it doesn't leave anybody out, whoever will come, the proclamation of the gospel is that whoever will believe in him will receive remission of sin. And what was the remarkable result? As I said, an interruption. Here in the middle of Peter's sermon, all of a sudden, we find that this remarkable result was evidenced, where we have the infusion of the Spirit of God. And notice that it was apart from any laying on of hands. God is sovereign in his work. And while as far as on the day of Pentecost was concerned, it was God's sovereign work in sending forth his Spirit to those who had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. When it came to Samaria and the work of Philip as he preached the gospel, because of the animosity that there was between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and Samaritans, that to show that there was not to be any division between these groups of people, we find that it was through the laying on of hands, the adjustment that God was making, bringing these enemies together. And through the laying on of hands, God demonstrated that the gospel was given to the Samaritans as well. But now here to the Gentiles, utterly apart from the laying on of hands, we find that God gave the Spirit to those who trusted in Him. And what did Peter say? He begins by instructing these new believers. And I want to say, and I say it in love, that maybe there is some here and you've never seen the truth of baptism. That truth of publicly identifying yourself with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have had Him in your heart, if you have trusted Him, if you have died with Him when He died and risen with Him to newness of life, then surely you will want to proclaim this openly. And so Peter says, he commanded them, should anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days for further instruction. And so we come here to the end, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the miracle of the new birth. You see, it's accomplished through the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that I do. It's something that I accept. As the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to me, and it's accomplished by the Spirit of God, born again by the Spirit, so that we come into this new life which God is giving to us. It's apart from anything that I can do. And these men, as they sat there, this audience, as Peter was preaching to them, they didn't have to go out and start to do some kind of good works, and it was something that was available to all of them. And so we find that it says that the Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Every one of them believed the gospel. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to them. But can I say that this ought to be manifested in our life as well? We find that these people manifested it by the speaking of tongues. And of course, we recognize that on this occasion, this is only the second instance that we have in the Word of God of speaking in tongues. That here, it was not seen in Samaria as an evidence of the coming of the Spirit. And there are those who tell us that this is the only way that we can know that the Spirit has been given to us. It was not seen in Samaria. It is seen here as a manifestation of that new life that had been given to them. You see, it was the evidence by God of a full and equal outreach to these Gentile believers. But as far as we're concerned today, maybe there's some other evidence that is needed. Again, I've been looking, and some of us have been going through those letters of Timothy, and we find that there, as Paul writes to the young man, he says, God has called us with a holy calling. We're supposed to evidence a holy life as we live for Him. But I would remind you again that this life is available for all. It's a message that is free to whosoever will. And one of the old hymns that we used to sing perhaps sums it up best. Whosoever will, the promise is secure. Whosoever will, forever shall endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will, may come. And my prayer this morning is that each one of us might have known that and have come to faith and trust in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful message, and we thank Thee for the assurance that we have that this message has gone out into all the world, that it's available to whoever will. And our Father, as we would recognize this, that it is not by works by which we are saved, that with all the devoutness that Cornelius showed in the things that he did, it was not sufficient to bring him to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to recognize this, that it is simply by faith in that work which the Lord Jesus has done, and that we might know what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God. We ask this, and that we might manifest it in our lives as we go on day by day. We ask it in his worthy and precious name.